I want to focus our attention this morning on the words of the verses 6 through the end of the portion that I read, verse 11. And I want us to see the surety and the reason for the surety that Paul had when he wrote to these people concerning the joy that he has because of their lives in Jesus Christ. He speaks to them and he says that he has a sense of positive assurance about their lives. And that assurance and that surety regards their relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And surely there cannot be anything in the world that is more important for a human being to have than a sense of surety about their relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Of all the things in our lives that we want to be sure about, of all the things in our lives that are of intrinsic importance to us, surely there's only one thing that really matters for all eternity. And that's having a surety concerning our relationship with God. He says to them in verse 6, I am sure of this. I am convinced of this. I am absolutely certain of this. Of this there is no doubt in my mind. Of this I can give you a word of guarantee. That he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. They were concerned about him. Their gifts had shown that their concern was legitimate and that it was a concern that was supported by actual, tangible things. He is writing to them, conscious that they are sensing that his imprisonment may in some way affect their lives. Here's a man who had ministered among his church at Philippi and had been the instrument of God in the bringing of salvation by the power of God into the lives of these men and women. These men and women are now aware that he is in prison. They know that the scope of his opportunity to minister to them is restricted. That's why they send a gift with Epaphroditus. That's why they inquire as to his well-being. And when Paul opens up his letter that he's sending with Epaphroditus, who's sending back to Philippi, when he opens up this letter, one of the very first things he deals with is any sense of uncertainty that they might have as to how they're going to live in their relationship with God now that he is no longer able to physically minister to them. I'm not saying that Paul was fearful that they were putting their confidence in him. They weren't. But there were probably some of them that had a sense of Paul is in prison. He's not going to come and preach and instruct and teach us the way that he formerly had. Will that have any secondary impact on my walk with God or my salvation? He doesn't address the issue directly of his own inability to minister to them. He goes straight to the very kernel of it. He says, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Who began the good work? It was God who began the good work. We must never lose sight of the fact that our relationship with God begins with God and ends with God. When Paul traveled after the call from the man in Macedonia in the vision to Philippi, via Samothrace and Neapolis. They were in Philippi for a number of days. There wasn't enough men in Philippi who were God-fearing men to form a Jewish synagogue. But there were enough women who met together for prayer at a prayer meeting beside the river. It speaks, doesn't it, to the woman's desire to pray. A point that Paul later addresses in one of his letters when he says to the church, men, you need to become prayers. You need to lift up holy hands and pray. But on this occasion, in this situation, we read that he ministers the word of God to this group of women, and I'm in Acts chapter 16 here. I'm sorry I didn't take you back there. And he says in verse 14 that one of the women who heard him was a woman called Lydia. This woman was from a community in Thyatira, a fairly wealthy individual because she was a seller of purple goods, and this purple goods was something that was produced from the little sea mollusk that was crushed, and it produced the purple dye that then was used in garments for royalty and people of wealth. So she was trading in high-end goods. If you want to equate it to a vehicle, a car, she was trading in the Bentleys of the day. She wasn't a second-hand car, used car saleswoman. She was dealing in high-end quality goods. So she had, in material terms, much of what the world would want her to have. And yet we find her here in a place where we read that she is, as a worshipper of God, is engaged with praying people, other women who are praying. And then we read in verse 14 that the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. The Lord opened Lydia's heart. Why was it necessary for the Lord to open Lydia's heart? It was necessary for the Lord to open Lydia's heart because Lydia's heart was closed. Was Lydia unique in this regard in having her heart closed to the Word of God? No, she was like every other human being who has been born of the descendancy of the line of Adam. Every human being who has existed in the history of the world has their heart and their mind closed to the truth of the reality of God, both revealed in creation and in his word. Paul writes elsewhere of the veil that covers the face. It's a truth that conveys the darkness and the deadness of the human heart apart from God. It's an astonishing thing that men and women can sit under the hearing of the word of God and yet not hear the word of God. It's like going along to a wonderful concert at which a world-famous orchestra is playing. And being in the auditorium where that orchestra is playing and sitting there and not hearing it. Hearing the notes, but not actually hearing the melody and the tune. It's as though the curtain is down and all that's being heard is a dull, monotonous, mundane sound that's resonating around the auditorium. Whilst other people are sitting there moved emotionally by the sounds of the orchestra as it reaches its zenith, there are those who sit there and they are just wholly unaffected by what's going on. And the reason why that's the case is because they are dead in their trespasses and sins. They're blind to the reality of God's word. They're deaf to the hearing of the word of God. And it doesn't matter how often, how frequently, or how regularly they hear that word, unless the Spirit of God renews their mind and regenerates their hearts, takes away their mind that is solid against the truth, and takes away their hearts that is as a stone against the truth, until the Spirit of God opens the mind and the heart, they will not hear. And you may be one of those people. You may be one of those people. You're sitting and you're listening, but you're not hearing. You're sitting and you're hearing the words, but it's not penetrating. It's not making any impact on you at all. It may be having some sort of an impact in the sense of it may make you feel better at yourself that the fact you're in church and you're performing some form of religious activity. But as to the actual knife-cutting power of the Word of God, you are dead to it. I might as well go out to the grave outside to the first minister that preached in this church if he is buried out there and it's not just a gravestone. I might as well just go outside and speak through the gravel to him as speak to you, because he is going to hear you as much as you're going to hear me. Here's the only difference, and it's a wonderful difference. Wonderful difference. He is now dead, and if he was truly born again of the Spirit of God, he's in the glory. But imagine that was a large graveyard, and there were men and women in that graveyard who had never a thought for God in their lives. Their thought for God never was raised once in their lives. If I was to go and proclaim to them the gospel, they of course would not hear it. And you would look at me and you would think that I was a mad man. Here's the difference for you today. You're still living and you're still breathing. And may God in his mercy and his grace send the Spirit of God into your heart to open your ears to hear and your eyes to see. May you experience what Lydia experienced. The wonder of that saving grace. As Paul writes to the church at Ephesians, that they were dead in their trespasses and sins. They were doomed by nature because they were objects of the wrath of God. But God, he says, who is rich in mercy, whilst they were still under the dominion of Satan and the trespasses were holding them in their bondage, God made us alive in Christ Jesus. By grace you have been saved, not by the will of man, but by the power of God. And that's the difference. That's what happened to Lydia. Lydia, her soul was opened to the things of God by the work of the Spirit. And when the jailer that we read of in Acts chapter 16 comes along through this very traumatic event in his life, when the earth shakes and the foundation of the prison were shaken and all the doors opened and all the shackles fell off, the prisoner's an astonishing event. And he comes to the door. He looks down. It's his responsibility to make sure that nobody escapes. And he looks down into the prison cells. And he's about to take his life because he's convinced that if they haven't escaped, they're going to escape. He's not going to be able to hold them back. And Paul cries out to him, "Do not harm yourself, for all here." They bring in a light. He rushes, he trembles, he falls down, and then he asks this astonishing question. The best question anybody can ask: what must I do to be saved? You may think, well, I thought you just said that there's nothing a person can do to open their own heart and their own mind. What could this man do to save himself? If you're saying that Lydia only became a believer in Jesus Christ because of the work of Jesus Christ, what then are you saying about this man and the question he asked? Well, why did he ask the question? He asked the question because he was in fear of his life. Why was he in fear of his life? Because he thought that the prisoners were going to escape. Why did he think the prisoners were going to escape? Because the doors had fell off the prison, the shackles had fell off the prisoners. Why had the doors fallen off the prison and why had the shackles fell off the prisoners? Because God had shook the foundations of the prison. How did God shake the foundations of the prison? God had sent the earthquake. So who was behind the question that this man asked? It was God. It was God. God is always behind every occasion when someone seeks him. There is never an occasion when a human being comes and says, "I'm going to believe in Jesus Christ," without the Word of God or the Spirit of God working in their lives, calling them with such a beautiful, tender, powerful call that they cannot deny it or refuse it. This call emanates from the Word through the Spirit to the soul who is dead. This call is effectual in the sense that it is powerful unto the salvation of every man and every woman who hears it. And so when the words come, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ," Paul is not saying to this man, "Do that which I know you can't do." He's saying, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ," because Paul sees the evidence and the question that the man asks, the work of the Spirit of God already in this man's life. Spirit of God is already at work. And so when the answer comes, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ," Paul is not saying to him something that he knows the man cannot respond to. He's not saying to him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but I know you're deaf, and I know you can't see, and I know there's a veil over you." He's calling him to believe because he knows that the Spirit of God is at work. And so when Paul then writes this letter to them and says, "I am sure of this. I'm sure that he who began a good work in you," he's speaking of God's work in their lives. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That when God works in a person's life, that work is a work of surety. And that work will be brought to completion. "I am sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion the day of Jesus Christ." Isn't that a most wonderful and beautiful statement? When I was at university many years ago, I can well recall an evening when I went out with the students in my class. They'd been on at me throughout the time I was at university if I'd go out with them to Students' Union for a drink. I, for my own personal reasons, wouldn't do that. But they kept on asking me, and on the last night, when they finished their exams, they said, "You'll come out with us." And I said, "I will." And I went with them to a house, music playing, there was alcohol. I'm sure there was other simple substances if you'd have wanted. There was nothing heavy. But I sat there and I talked to two or three of them. But as the night progressed, they became more inebriated. And one of the guys in the class who was really, really quite a hard guy, a hard person, he came up to me, I don't know if it was before midnight or after midnight, and he said to me, he says, "I've been watching you." I says, "Well, there's not much I can do about it. I can't stop you from watching me." And he says, "But," he says, "we've all been watching you." Well, I says, I know I said I would come out with you, and I've come out with you. If I was entertainment for tonight, that's good." And he says, "No, you're not getting. We've been watching you for a long time, and we can't understand why it is that you seem to be happy." And then he said, "You know, I used to be like you. I used to believe in God as well." And he said, "I went to church," which many men, my generation in Northern Ireland, did at that time. And he said, "But then when I came here, I lost it." And I spent then the next 30 minutes talking to him, trying to get him to explain to me what he thought he had and what he thought he had lost. And the problem really was with his understanding of salvation. He'd been brought up in a church. Many people were taught this, where he had been taught that all he had to do was to have a belief in God and a belief in Jesus, and that because God loved everyone, then he would be guaranteed his salvation. And when he'd come to university and that was questioned and doubted, and he began to get into the company he got into, then all that he had built that thought process upon dissipated away. And he said to me, "Why are you different?" And my point is, I said, "I am no different from you. The only difference is that God has done a work of grace in my life. And when God does a work of grace, it'll never be lost. Never be lost. Even if during my life," I said, "there are seasons when I drift from the warmth and the glow of the presence of Jesus Christ, when there are seasons in my life when I make choices in the future which may see me move away from the closeness of God, I know because of the work of God in my life that I will never be lost." And I said, "That doesn't give me the reason to go out and live my life the way I would want to do it. Because the work that God has done in my life draws me to God. I want to be near God. I don't want to be away from God. I want to do the things of God." And so when I came here to university, I said to him, I said, "I didn't want to move in the direction that everybody else was moving in, because God did a work of grace in my life, and I wanted to honor God. I wanted to delight in God. I wanted to know God. But that's the work of God's grace." And I explained to him the gospel, that you can have that work of grace if you cry out to God. Because God has told us. God has told us. And many people have confused this. Many people have got this wrong. There are people who say that people, you shouldn't tell people they need to be saved. But you do, because that's what Jesus did. We proclaim the good news of the gospel, that men and women will be born again of the Spirit of God. But we do so acknowledging the fact that they cannot of themselves generate that salvation. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Isn't that a wonderful truth? Isn't that a glorious truth? That we have been truly born again of the Spirit of God, by the work of God, through the grace of God, and the mercy of God, and the power of the Holy Spirit, through the convicting, converting work of God in our lives, that he who began that work will see it through to the end. But a word of caution. We have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We have to take every opportunity as God works in our lives through his word, as Jesus prayed in the great high priestly prayer in John 17, sanctify them, make them holy. How? Through your word, as Paul writes repeatedly in his letters to the church, we have to lay off, put aside, take off that which is wrong, take off the dangerous issues in our lives, and we have to put on the gospel. We have to lay hold of every opportunity to seek the grace of God in our lives. We have to pursue with vigor and determination and desire the reality of God's work in our lives. And there's no point in us saying, I have been born again of the Spirit of God. I am sure of my salvation. And then I'm going to lie in my bed when I should be at the place of prayer. Or I'm going to lie in my bed when I should be reading the Word of God. Or I'm going to lie in sin when I should be seeking after holiness. We cannot take the reality of God's work in our lives and then abuse that confidence in God's grace. We cannot take the truth of God's saving power and say, well, I'll just take it as it comes. I'll just do what I want. We have to pursue with intelligent, deliberate desire every opportunity, for the means of grace. Every single opportunity. Because such is the wage of war against our souls. Such is the perniciousness of our enemy. Such is the vitriol of the Satan who would destroy us, that he roams the world seeking those whom he will devour. And whilst we are sure of our salvation, because it's not of us, it's not of my keeping, it's not of my doing, I didn't begin it, I don't see it through every day. I will not see it through to an end. Only God and his love and his grace will do that. But God says to us, take care. Take care. Because when you start to see that slippage come in, when you start to see that routine attitude come in, when you start to set your love on things above the things of God in your life, you will not be lost. But you will be affected. You will be affected. And surely we want to stand in the presence of God. Surely we want to stand in the presence of the one who opened our eyes to see and our ears to hear. He provides his word for this. He provides fellowship for this. That's why the fellowship of God's people is so absolutely important. It's intrinsic to our well-being. And of course, he uses discipline to keep us on the road that's right. The word is there to direct us daily to put to death sin and to seek after holiness. The fellowship which Paul writes about here, the partnership in the gospel, the being together, is so important to our having this sense of contentment and peace and the discipline that God brings to us as a loving Father. It's all tied up together. It's all combined together in this work that God is doing in our lives. A good work. A good work. Which he will bring to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. If you have received that work, praise God today. Praise God, for it's none of your doing. Praise God that he's providing the means for your keeping, for that's none of your doing either. That's from God. And if this has just all been words to you, just words, just words, will you not ask God to let you hear what those words really mean? For it's about your eternity. It's about your eternity. Amen.